As we begin the book of Esther tonight, we'll be looking at chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther. Esther means star, and truly Esther was a star in among the ranks of the Israelis. She actually was used by God, as we're going to see as we go through this book, to save the whole Jewish race. Whoa! I mean, that was something pretty huge done through this wonderful, wonderful Christian girl. We can call her a Christian because she knew God. And of course, Jesus is God and God is Jesus. So there you are. Now, this book was written in about 478 BC. And it is actually between the time that the temple was rebuilt in 516 and the time that Ezra and Nehemiah came down to do their work in Jerusalem. So if we want to place Esther historically, she is right between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. So before Ezra made his trip down, before then the book of Nehemiah, which comes after Ezra, happened. That's where she sits. Now, as we look at the book of Esther, and we'll be going through the book of Esther, we'll see that God is never mentioned once in this whole book. But we see his fingerprints all over it through the circumstances of life. And if I was to give a theme for what we're going to look at tonight in chapters 1 and 2, it is God's godly coincidence, we might call it, or providential hand of the Lord in your affairs to bring you to where he wants you to be and to take care of you and to watch over you and prepare you for heaven. He's there working all the time, even when you don't know it and can't see it. He is so intimately involved with each of us as Christians. And many times when we look back, we can see it. Oh, Lord, you were in this place and I knew it not. That's what Jacob said. The Lord was in this place and I knew it not. And so many times we can look back and see his hand. And so this is what we really see in the book of Esther as a whole. It's the whole theme of the book. That God isn't mentioned, but he is certainly there powerfully in every move that takes place in the book. I'd like to go ahead and begin reading. Let's take a look now at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 countries." Now it says provinces here, but these are really kind of separate countries, really. 127 countries or provinces, "that in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace." Now, Shushan is 200 miles east of Babylon. If you were to ask an Iranian today, where are you from? They'll say, "Oh, I'm from Iran," but you probably know it better as Persia. This was the Persian Empire, it really based in Iran, at the palace of Shushan there, Susa. And we have Ahasuerus. Now Ahasuerus in the secular world and in your history books, as you study it in the classes you might take in college or even in high school, is Xerxes. Xerxes that went and fought in Greece and fought two famous battles. The one was Salamis, and the other one is, I'm going to try to pronounce it for you. You're the Wednesday night group. I didn't try on Sunday morning to pronounce this, but you're the Wednesday night group, so I'll pronounce it for you. Thermopylae. Pretty good. Thermopylae. That sounds pretty good. But it actually was a battle in Greece that Xerxes had in 480 BC, and he did not have a successful campaign in Greece. Now, this happened 2 years after he divorced his wife, which we're going to read about here in a minute in chapter 1. And he was very prideful, very pushy, and very awful guy, and did awful things to his wife, and finally just dumped her. And I really believe that God began a big humbling process for Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as we're going to call him, because that's the Hebrew name for him that's throughout this book. But the Lord humbled him so sufficiently, praise God, that when he got back, 4 years after he divorced his wife, he was, it was 2 years to the battles, and then two more years when he married Esther, the queen. She became queen in 478. He did the battles in 480. Actually, she was then treated much better than his first wife, Vashti. Much better. He actually protected her instead of abusing her like he did his first wife. Protected Esther from Haman, as Haman was bound, this wicked man was actually at her couch. The king came in and protected her from that man. And also, he was so kind to Esther, where he demanded that Vashti appear before him, and she refused, so he dumped her. We're gonna see this in a minute. When Esther came in before him, and it was against the law of the Medes and Persians that she do that without him recognizing her and calling for her, he held out his golden scepter to receive her. So you can feel and sense a newness in this man between the first and the second wife. And I believe it's because God humbled him. God knows how to humble you. He knows how to humble me. He knows how to keep us in our place that he might bless us and bring forth the best out of us. And so Xerxes, this man that God needs to humble, and you're gonna see why here in a minute. Now, before we go on, I want to give you some archaeology further. I gave some on Sunday morning, but just a little more tonight, is that actually the archaeologists do catch up with the Bible eventually. They do. Just give them time, they'll get there. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the Father. Yeah, they will. They'll say, we were wrong. Yes, you were. Oh, yes. And so, you know, the archaeologists catch up. In 1852, an archaeologist named Loftus actually dug up this palace that we're talking about at Shushan and found an inscription. And I'm going to now read to you the translation of that inscription. It says here, Artaxerxes II, who was living from 405 to 358 BC, which is after the fact, after the period of history we're reading, but he actually wrote this about this palace in 405 BC, Artaxerxes II. My ancestor, Darius, built this palace in former times, in the reign of my grandfather, Artaxerxes I, it was burned, and I restored it. And so actual archaeological findings of an inscription by Artaxerxes II of the history of this palace. And so this isn't the only source we have, the Bible, to say that this is correct, what we're reading, but actually secular history that you will read in your secular history books, that Loftus did find this inscription in 1852. You know, it was a neat thing that my wife grew up in kind of a Christian home, but they didn't have real Bible teaching, and she was not a Christian yet, and she was in college, and we went to college together, actually, Sherry and I, and Sherry actually went to her secular English classes and history classes. She took the Western Civ, I think it's called, the beginning of Western civilization. And she was shocked at how much in secular history and what you'll get in normal everyday college from the Bible and the characters of the Bible. She was shocked to find out the timeline of Abraham right there in her secular Western civilization class in college. And it really helped her on towards the Lord as she was saved. Actually, in the first week of our marriage, she came to the Lord. And it's just wonderful the way you can go ahead and read these history books and so forth and just get the Bible confirmed. Because it's true, the archaeologists just catch up with the Lord. That's all they're doing. And it's an amazing thing to see and know. So it was really helpful for Sherry to find out some of these facts in her classes. Now, let's go on then and read. And it says now in the third year, in verse 3 of the book of Esther chapter 1, it says in the third year of his reign, that is Ahasuerus' reign, he made a feast unto all the princes and servants and the power of Persia, Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces, being before him. They were all called together from these 127 countries, all of the heads of state. What a pompous ceremony that must have been. And what he did for 180 days is in verse 4. He says he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, pride, arrogance, and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 180 days. So he thought he was the Azarot. He was the butter that spreads across the bread. He was the major cog in the wheel, and he was showing everybody who he was. Oh, yeah. Now, when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan in the palace, both unto the great and the small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now, a Frenchman in 1884, after the excavation had started in 1882, actually found this court, and he found large marble pillars in this court. And let's read the next verse. And so it talks about the court of the garden of the king's palace where they all met together, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords and fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. And so bingo, this discovery by the Frenchman in 1884 brings about the proof that the pillars of marble that are mentioned in verse 6 of Esther chapter 1 really existed. And again, we have this wonderful meeting of history and the Bible. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold. Now, this is where all the trouble begins, and it really shows the heart of the king and his really lack of concern for his wife, his first wife, Vashti, which, praise the Lord, changes as he deals with Esther later. Now they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and the royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. In other words, at the end of his 180 days, they had this feast with all the men gathered together, and they opened the bar to as much as you could drink for 7 straight days. These guys got stinky, polluted, rolling drunk is what they did. Now, in verse 9, thank God for verse 9. Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in another place. You know, who's going to want to be with all of these men drunk? 7 days worth of drinking. If you're a woman, you're probably definitely in trouble. And so neat that Vashti, the queen, she had another feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And so the women were separate. Now this was a custom in Persia that the women socially would not remain with the men and the men without the women. And also I read in the commentary that the queen of Persia was extra special. She was to be protected, completely kept apart from other men. The men that served her were eunuchs. They were prepared in such a way to be able to be among the women. And so Vashti was to be alone with the women and to be protected. Well, the king got to drinking. And on the 7th day, after drinking for 7 days, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, in other words, he was drunk, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. So now, in the judgment, really, that booze brings, he, not thinking very clear, actually now breaks the custom of Persia to ask his wife to come in the presence of all these men that had been drinking for 7 days, not thinking very well, and for this reason, that she might display herself before them, because she was very, very beautiful. And maybe deep in his mind somewhere, he's thinking he just wanted to, after showing them all of his treasures, he wanted them to lust after his wife or something, or you know, the awed with the beauty of his wife. And some of the commentators actually say that he was desirous that she would be taking things off. I mean, showing her beauty in that way. Now, I'm not sure about that. It's just, I'm just passing on what some of the commentators say, and I'm not sure where they got that. So, but even so, if that wasn't the case, just for the sake of showing her off, her beauty, in front of a bunch of drunks, it just wasn't kind and protective for his wife. And so we begin to see that this man was in a bad place. He's very prideful, as we saw with him showing off all of his money or whatever, and he's also very inconsiderate of his wife. So she did what I would hope that any decent woman would do. She refused to come. Thank you very much for the invitation, but just go tell the king there ain't no way, Jose, I'm not going in there with all those drunks. And it was a great idea that Vashti had, and this is not being non-submissive to her husband. This is a violation of her conscience. The customs and laws of the land were that the women would be separate from the men. And we're told that the laws of the land are from the Lord, and we're to obey the laws of the land, are we not? Yes, we are. Romans chapter 13, New Testament. And so Vashti, this was a violation of conscience to her. And as Peter said, when they were told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, he simply told the Pharisees, the authority over him, we ought to obey God and not men. And so Vashti had every right to refuse this. This is something that is against the Lord. It's against her conscience. It's against the law. And she shouldn't be doing this, even though her husband's asking her to. And so this is an exception to the rule, isn't it? Of wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. It's an exception to the rule that when it violates conscience towards God, forget it. You don't have to do it. And you can say, honey, I love you, but no, ain't doing that. I was sharing on Sunday morning, I had a friend that came to the Lord later, but he used to steal surfboards and he would make his wife drive the getaway car. And you as a Christian woman, or her as a Christian woman, you could feel totally free to say, honey, I ain't going with you tonight. Thank you very much. I'm not going to help you steal surfboards tonight. And so I believe that this is where Vashti's position is absolutely correct. As she refused to come to the king, the king's commandment by his chamberlains, therefore was the king really angry. And that's what the booze will do too. Proverbs 20 chapter verse 1 says that strong drink is raging. That's why people go to bars and drink and fight. And so here we see that he became very wroth and his anger burned in him against his wife. And he did a very foolish thing after that in his pride and his arrogance, because he was embarrassed before his buddies, his drinking buddies. He went and asked his friends what he should do to his wife instead of going to his wife and discussing it with her. Brothers, your best friend is your wife, best friend. You should always go and speak to her and talk things out. Don't go to your friends, especially if they're drinking friends, and I hope none of you have drinking friends. But ungodly counsel anywhere, even if it's a mother-in-law or a mother that's not coming from the Bible's perspective, you don't go to them and ask for advice on what you should do to your wife. That's not smart. You go to your wife. And Jesus said it this way, if your brother offends you, you go to your brother alone. And that's a different relationship, but same principle. And you talk it out. And so the king, being very angry, he said to the wise men, they weren't really wise men, as we're going to see, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and judgment. And they'd all been drinking with him for 7 days. And the next unto him was these guys, and I'm going to go ahead and not pronounce those guys, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat in the first kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she has not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen has not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and all the people that are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. for this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is far better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And so this council was very abusive, was it not? That they would just tell the king, you give her a permanent restraining order. Because in the laws of the Medes and Persians, if the king sealed a law, it was irreversible, even by the king. So they are just telling him, this is final and the marriage is over. You will never, ever see your wife again. You just tell her to leave. She's out of here and she can come no more to you. And you make this irreversible. Terrible, terrible counsel, leaving no room for reconciliation. And of course, we're told in the New Testament, that's exactly who we are. We're ambassadors of reconciliation, to reconcile people to God through Christ. And our marriages that are having trouble should be reconciled, not just, it's over, irreversible. And so this is what his friends told him to do. And some ungodly counselors might minister, try to destroy your marriage by saying things like that. You gotta watch out for yourself. You're number one. You just need to dump her and move on. And those kinds of things, you know. It's terrible, the things that people say behind closed doors to people that are in trouble and hurting. You know, they don't have to wake up and feel in the bed's empty on the other side from your wife. The counselors don't have to do that. But you do, if you listen to them. And so here this guy gets stuck now, and I really think the Lord humbles him through this whole scene. But he listens to them. And the saying pleased the king. He was still mad. He's still drunk. His thinking is wrong. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan, for he sent letters unto all the king's provinces in every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. And so he went ahead and did that, and woke up maybe the day later or a few days later and totally regretted it. Oh, it's kind of sad. You almost feel sorry for the guy now. But let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti. Oh, yeah. The girl that I just disowned forever, I love her. He remembered her and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Oh, the regrets. Let me read what one Bible commentator says about this. I thought it was so good, I wrote it down. The king was pierced with poignant, and that's a heavy word, which sometimes I've heard used, regret. He was pierced with poignant regret for the unmerited treatment he had given to his beautiful and dignified queen. Oh, what have I done? It's too late now, bud. It's irreversible. Not even you can change it. And you know, I really believe that some people wake up sometimes after they're divorced and what did I do to dump my wife or my husband? And it's so sad. God is gracious. God is good. Now, we really don't want to do things that we regret. do we? God help us. And may I say this about that. As we grow in the Lord, the Lord's Holy Spirit continues to work with us. That's just the fireworks, don't worry about it. As we grow in the Lord, we learned more and more how to pray and think before we act. And it's so important for you and I to allow God to build that into us, because our folks, and maybe even ourselves in our younger years, we just do things too fast without saying, Lord, would you speak to me? Would you calm me down, Lord? Help me to think soberly. Of course, the king was not thinking soberly, was he? Because your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might destroy, what marriage he might destroy, what relationship he might destroy. We need to pray and think and never act in anger. And that's exactly what all the regret of Ahasuerus is about right now. Now, praise the Lord. God is good. God can even use things like this in our lives for something good. And that is that God can use regrets to work repentance. And that's part of the learning process for us. I'm so glad that's true. Because I was just thinking about some things that I was regretting even today. In my relationships in the church that I might have done wrong, you know? And so it's so neat that the Lord is gracious and he can use those regrets to teach us that we might do better the next time around, that we might, you know, go through the test a second time and do better. Let me give you a scripture on this. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, that godly sorrow works repentance, not to be repented of. And so the regrets, the godly sorrow, the remorse over what we've done can be worked in our lives for good, all things working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Godly sorrow, that sorrow produced by the Lord, that regret of conscience, works repentance, works change in my life. What repentance is I'm going this way, and all of a sudden then I turn around and go completely the opposite way. And we're actually going to see that in King Ahasuerus' life, as God is gracious to bring him Esther, this beautiful gem, this beautiful star, to be his wife, and how he learned to treat her much better after all the pain and all the humbling and all of the agony that he went through with the regrets. God is so good to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And he's so good to give us second chances. And I thank God for that. I thank God so much for that and for his grace. And so that's what we'll be seeing actually in the rest of the book as we look. Now with that, let's go on from verse 1 to verse 2 then and read on down. Now it says this, then said the king's servants that ministered to him, let there be a fair young virgins sought for the king. So now he's returned from the war with Greece now, and it's 2 years later, and he's starting his look for another queen. The princess came to him and said, let's go ahead and collect all the young virgins and bring them before the king. Now, as this happens, this is a totally different society and something that would never happen in our society, thank God, but they would actually force young virgins away from their towns and their homes, and actually sometimes, a lot of times, against their parents' will, to come before the king to see who he would pick to be his wife. You know, I was thinking about that, and I was thinking the poor young men, you know, all the pick of the crop, all the cream of the top, you know, is just all taken from their towns to go that the king can look them over and stick them all in his harem, you know. And so the poor young men have to watch their beautiful young virgins be taken away. But it's the way it was in those days, and it wasn't good. But it says, now let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. Now this Hege was a eunuch, and he was given charge of the house of the women, and it was the young virgin's jobs to actually look good in his eyes, that he might get them ready to see the king and the king might be pleased with him. So that was what was going on. So all these virgins were gathered together, and it talks about their purification here. We'll have a note on that a little later as we read through more verses. Now let's go on. And let the maiden which pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So actually, Mordecai was of the same lineage as Saul, the first king of Israel. He was a Benjamite. And actually, his father's name, his great-great-grandfather's name was Kish. And that was the name of King Saul's dad, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar took the captivity, Mordecai was taken also and lived now in Shushan. And he brought up Hadassah. Now Hadassah is Esther's Hebrew name, but her name was changed to Esther, which means star. And I really believe that's a good change. Just like Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. Simon means reed, and reed can be tossed to and fro with the winds of doctrine, whatever, wind. But Peter means rock. Petros, Greek, means rock. Cephas in the Hebrew means rock. Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter, and he became a rock and a pillar in the church of our God. And upon his confession of faith, that Jesus is you're the Christ, the Son of a living God, Jesus Christ has built his church. And so just as Peter's name was changed from Simon, Hadassah's name was changed to Esther, which means star. Now, this little girl, Hadassah, was actually Mordecai's uncle's daughter. So they were cousins, Mordecai and Hadassah. But her parents died. And so now Mordecai is raising her. For she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful. Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her in as his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, the keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given to her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. So she found favor in the sight of this eunuch. I thought, wow, this might be the girl. And so he gave her seven maidens to take care of her and the things of purification, which we'll read a verse about that in 1 second here. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Now, this is really one of those divine things that Mordecai, her cousin, who raised her, told her, don't say you're Jewish. They're taking you to the palace here. There was some anti-Semitic feelings, some really strong ones, as we're going to see in the higher courts of Persia. And Mordecai is warning her not to tell that she was Jewish. God even uses this later. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did. He came and looked in on her and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. So that's what all the purifying is about. They would take baths in perfumes, arpège, and all of the perfumes, you know, whatever perfumes you ladies use, I'm sure they had in those days. But they just bathed in myrrh for 6 months, just getting saturated their pores with this perfume stuff. And 6 months, and doesn't that sound nice, ladies? I mean, talk about a beauty shop. I mean, for a whole year, you just put the toenails out and the fingernails, and they come and they stroke your hair and they pour, you know, arpège on and all this stuff, and they, you know, bathe in myrrh and oil and sweet odors for a year in the purifying process. So when we read about a purifying process, it's not like, you know, you beat yourself and boo doo 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 doo, I'm being purified, doo doo. No, it was, you know, all of this wonderful beauty shop stuff. Then verse 13, then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given to her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. Now, we're going to see here that Esther is really wise in this situation, because she's in good with the chief eunuch. And the chief eunuch knows what the king likes. And she's become his favorite, as we just read. So there's some coercion going on here and things to get Esther ready to be the big banana, you know, I mean, chosen. And so verse 14, it says, now in the evening she went on the morrow and returned unto the second house of the women to the custody of Shazazgaz. Wow, what a name, huh? The king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. And she came into the king no more, except the king delighted in her, that she were called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abigail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. She just took his advice, and she took nothing more than what he said to take. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. Now, I wanted to stop here for a minute and talk about your life and my life in the way of finding favor. You know, the Bible tells us in Luke 2:52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. That there were men that followed Jesus Christ with a passion, as we know, all the 12 disciples except Judas, and all the others that followed him and became Christians, became the first century church, the 10,000 that were saved in Jerusalem on the first day of Pentecost, all followers of Jesus Christ. He did grow in favor with God and with man. And, you know, here we read about Esther's favor, that it says that Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. Now, God brings this favor. God, excuse me, brought favor by filling our Lord Jesus with the beauty of himself. And there was favor with the apostles and the others. And here we see that the Spirit of God was upon Esther. And the Lord had brought favor here as these folks looked upon her with great favor. Now, I'd like to also show you another scripture about this thing that God really used in my life as a pastor. And that's 1 Samuel 10:26. Let's go to 1 Samuel 10:26. When King Saul was of a humble attitude, he was made the king over Israel. This is before he went south on us in the Bible. But he was really humble and beautiful before the Lord in the beginning of his ministry. And there were certain folks that were against him and so forth. But in verse 26, chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, verse 26, it says this. Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And so when King Saul, even though he was put down by some, went on home from the big meeting at Mizpah with all of Israel, there was men that just followed him because God had touched their hearts and given him favor in their sight because of the anointing of the Lord. And this is what we see with Esther, as this chief eunuch just fell in love with her, and all that looked upon her, she found favor in their sight. She was a beautiful woman, as we're going to see, not just outwardly, but more importantly, inwardly. You know, I remember Pastor Chuck teaching about this one time, and it just really blessed me because it's so true. There can be kind of a homely type looking woman, but she's so beautiful inside, that just all goes away. And she's so attractive because she's so beautiful inside. And it's like my mom always said, you know, beauty's only skin deep. And then you can meet some pretty beautiful outward girls that are so homely inside that you just go, oh, you know, it's like nails on a blackboard, you know. And of course, that can be true for the opposite sex too. I don't want to pick on the women today, but it's just true, and I think we all know that. But you see, with Esther, as we're going to see her depth of heart and her beauty, her inward beauty, just intensified her outward beauty. And so she found favor because she was anointed of God. And God will bring favor in your life to and with those folks that God has called you to bless and to be blessed by. And it's a wonderful thing that God does. And it's something that many people in the world spend their whole lives looking for. Does anybody like me? Can anybody put up with me? Kind of feeling, you know? I think that's kind of a human thing. But we can trust the Lord to anoint folks that we'll actually find favor with upon the earth as we're filled with His Spirit. And it's such a relaxing place to be when we can come there and enjoy that. Just as Jesus found favor in the sight of men, and Esther found favor in everyone that looked upon her, see? And those men were anointed by God to follow King Saul to his home. And the Lord gave me a piece in the ministry about that, you know? He really did. I was just thinking, Lord, what do I got to do to get people to like me? And the Lord, early in the ministry, said, will you sit down and calm down? just love me. Just love the people. And just stop shaking about this subject. And let me just bring the people in. And there'll be people that you'll find favor with. And I'm just going to put you together with those that I've called. And so it really helped me in the ministry, and I hope it helps you in whatever lifestyle you're leading, you know, and as long as it's godly. And of course, I know that you're here on Wednesday night, so you're probably living godly lifestyles, and God bless you all, and I know most of you anyway. But what a blessing to not to have to strive for friends, not to have to, completely be wigged out over that. Just be yourself in the Lord and just let the Lord do that. I remember my son James, when he was in third grade, he said, Daddy, I have no friends. And I remember praying for friends for him, to ask God to bring him friends. And you know what? And this, I love this testimony because, you know, those same friends that God brought to him in third grade to the answer to that prayer are still his friends today. It's just wonderful. And most of them are here in this very church. Steve Hoganson, that, you know, Pastor Bill's son, is really close to my son James, and he was one that God had brought in third grade to James. And the Hester boys, Matt and Mark Hester, and Mark Hester comes to the church with his wife Shauna and sits over in this section. And I just encourage you, if you feel friendless, if you feel lonely, just ask the Lord. Just ask the Lord. And you know what? God will give you favor. In fact, there's a neat proverb I'd like to quote to you that's really intense. It's Proverbs 16:7 that says this: if a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isn't that a good scripture? Oh, I like that one. If a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Wow, there's one to claim. I really like that scripture. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so Esther found favor in the sight of all of these that were preparing her for the king. It was her call, as we're going to see, to be married to King Ahasuerus and to help him come around from going one way to going the other way. So let's now take a look at back at Esther, and we want to get one more point before we finish tonight here. Back at Esther and chapter 2, and we stopped reading at verse 15, so we're going to read the rest of the chapter now. Let's go ahead and read Esther chapter 2, verse 16. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, unto his house royal, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, I don't know if you ever do things like try to picture a royal crown, and we might picture the crown jewels of England or something, but actually the crown in the Persian Empire was a purple ribbon streaked with white. And they would just tie it around the forehead, so that's all you get, you know. But she was beautiful inside and out, so that's all you need. Verse 18, then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. So sending throughout all of the leadership and all of the states and provinces in his kingdom, he sent gifts. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. This is important here. Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now the gate is the place where the counselors to the king would meet and would discuss and would go ahead and watch over the affairs of state. Mordecai was apparently somebody important in the king's court, for he would not have been able to sit at the king's gate if he wasn't. And so as things go on, we'll see that Mordecai had some say-so in the kingdom. Now, here in verse 20, it says this: Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people. She still hasn't told the king that she's Jewish, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. You know, that kind of gives an insight into Esther too, doesn't it? That she would be submissive unto her elders, that she would be tender-hearted toward Mordecai that raised her, even though she's now the queen. She would be that humble. And it's just neat. It just gives you these little tidbits of insight into the inner beauty of this this woman. And so we go on. Now it says this, that in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan — I knew he was going to do something wrong just from his name. He was listed earlier, Big Dan, you know. And I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, Teresh, Well, that sounds like T-Rex, you know, T-Rash. Okay, these two, of those which kept the door, were angry and sought to lay their hand on King Ahasuerus. Now, they could have been angry over the treatment of Vashti. You never know what, you know, we can guess that way, but we don't know what they were angry about. They were, but they sought to kill the king. They were making a plan and a plot against the king. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther, the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, here we have these things all unfolding. And one thing is unfolding is verse 20, is that Esther still isn't telling that she's a Jew. And another thing that's unfolding is that Mordecai, who was some kind of helper to the king, we don't know what office he held, but it actually saved the king's life, and it was written down in the chronicles of the king that it was Mordecai that unveiled this plot to kill the king. Now, later on, these things that just so happened through the circumstances of life and the things that were coming down came into huge play to save the Jewish race. Number one is that Esther, Haman, this bad guy that, and boo, it's going to come on in a little while in the book of Esther, he didn't know that the queen was Jewish. And so he made some pretty bold moves, and as the devil usually does, overplayed his hand. And when Esther revealed to the king that she was Jewish, Haman was in big time hot water with the king. You're going to try to kill my wife? My queen? I already lost one wife. You think I'm going to lose another one? Where's the hangman's noose? Put Haman in it, you know? And so that was providential. The next thing is providential is that Mordecai revealed this plot. And later on, the king, who can't sleep one night, I wonder who caused him not to be able to sleep, is reading the Chronicles and found and reads the part where Mordecai saved his life. And so when this is all over, guess who becomes Mr. Big Dude in the kingdom? Right under the king. Mordecai. Oh yeah. And so I love the end of the movie of A Night with the King, because Mordecai is full screen. There's just this huge shot. I can't tell you the end of the movie, can I? That's not, okay. Okay, Mordecai is full screen on the big silver screen saying, and the head of the Persian Empire is a Jew. And that's the end of the movie. Oh yeah, I loved it. So God did all this. Now, what does that mean to you and I? Very simply, the providence of God is amazing. And the people you run into, the people you get to know, and all about your life is planned by God. And even though we don't feel him sometimes and we don't know that he's working, he's working. He's working. Now, I have just got to share part of my son's testimony, Jeremiah, our youngest son. He wanted to be in computer graphics so bad, and he just started out in his little college classes at JC and took two computer graphics classes, and then he fell headlong in love. And he just had a part-time job at Miller's Outpost and asked Jennifer to marry him. And they plan to get married in a year, not knowing, you know, what kind of work he's going to do. And he's got 80 years to go to get his degree, you know. But he knows he wants to be in computer graphics. But it just so happened. And it just so happened. And it just so happened. And it's just one of those things. It was just amazing. We just marveled at his faith, first of all. But he had a full-time job a month before he was married. And then, as he was going along, not able to really take any more computer classes at that time, but he had happened to buy the same computer that they use at Sensormedics up on the hill, a very well-established corporation that needed a web guy. And the chief web guy happened to be Joshua, our other son's father-in-law. And he said, you know what? I like Jeremiah so much, and I know he's got the same computer we use. I'm just going to take a chance and see if the company will hire him. And they did. And so he skipped the college, had two little classes, got a resume over at Sensormedics, and has worked for Toyota, Mazda, Disney, and he is doing unbelievably things on the computer and computer graphics without any education. That's the Lord. God did that. And let me say this to you and to I. You give your life over to Jesus Christ and he's got a plan for you. A good plan, a deep plan, a wonderful plan. And you just trust him and you look to him. And the Lord opens doors that no man can shut. And he closes doors that no man can open because you might be wanting to beat yourself through the wrong door. You ever try that? Doesn't work. It's like a bird trying to get out of a window that's closed. And then the Lord's over at the door going, fly on over here. Here's the open door. And then the flies right out, you know. And that's what we want to do, don't you? You know, keep the head on straight and keep the blood from coming, you know, and look for that open door because God is able. And he works the circumstances of life to help and to save and to set up everyone on the planet into the place that they belong and fit. And the Bible says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, was he kidding when he said that? Was he lying when he said that? I believe that. Do you believe that? Good. One guy, at least, here believes that. But we have to believe the Lord and go with his plan and give it all over to him. And so the Lord set this whole thing up on his own. And don't you think he's capable? Yes, he is. He's huge. Our God is an awesome God. And he is in charge of every nook and cranny of our lives. And he does what he needs to do to get us straight, to get us in line with his will, that he might show us his great and eternal riches, even beginning now. I love the Lord, and you love the Lord, and God has got a plan. Now, the verse that Jeremiah was given at his wedding was from Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 11 to 29, Jeremiah 31, 11. Jeremiah, what is it? That, thank you, 29, 11. I know the plans I have for you, not for evil, but for good, that I might give you a future and a hope. And he believed that. And you and I need to believe that. That's for all of us. All of us. God does have a future and a hope for each one of us. The scripture says, if you meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, in whatever you do, you will prosper. You'll be good at it. That's what God said. That's not Mark Bove. And I'm not trying to give you some kind of false doctrine here. I'm quoting scripture to you. But it's your job and my job to believe it. Be it done unto you according to your faith. And here we just see God's workings are so beautiful, so rich, so perfect. And if the Lord doesn't allow us to be rich, which most of us aren't, it's for our own good. Because we can worship money, can't we? Oh, the almighty buck, you know. I always love that old joke. I don't know if you ever heard this joke. You know, he's, Tugu, Sai. That's what the idol worshippers said, you know. Tugu, Sai. And if you say it fast, it's, oh, what a goose I am. So we worship God, right? We trust him. and we let him work the circumstances out and see all the circumstances of our lives as his hand doing what he needs to do to bring us where we ought to be. Amen?
Amen.
Good. Let's stand and pray together. You can use that if you want. It's really fun to get your kids on the floor doing that. Thank you, Lord. Father, I just thank you for these happy, bubbly Christians, Lord. And Father, thank you, Lord, that you really are in charge of our lives, Lord. And Father, we have up times, we have down times, and you allow the down times, like with King Ahasuerus, to humble us, because that place of humility is worth more than all the tea in China. It's just so important for us to be humble before you, Jesus. Help us, keep us there, Lord. And Father, we know then in the good times when we abound, it's just your blessing. It's all your blessing. It's all your wonderfulness just being poured on us because you love us. And it's never a time to say it's over. It's not over until it's over. And as you are dealing with us and we're breathing, your hope and your love is for good and for right in our lives. And that your purposes are clean and pure and lovely and beautiful. And we believe that, Lord, and we thank you for it, Jesus. So, Lord, just touch each one of my brothers and sisters with hope for the future. And we thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. May the Lord bless you now. May God just continue to fill you up to overflowing with his grace and his mercy. May your questions be answered in the Lord. May your expectations and desires be upon you. And may you never, ever, ever fear the Lord in a terror way, but fear the Lord in a loving way, with respect for him and knowing that he's a God that loves you so very much. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.